You can go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3, if you would like. Philippians chapter 3. Before I start the sermon this morning, I do have a word of exhortation that I would like to begin with that has two parts. The first part has to do with one of our most oft-quoted verses at Grace Baptist Church. It's found in Proverbs 16, and it goes like this. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. I left here last Sunday afternoon after church with a two-day plan that included helping my brother in Herkimer and delivering a snowblower to my stepfather in Harford on Monday. By 9 a.m. on Monday morning, my plans were altered drastically in order to fit what God had already planned for me. My brother needed help rebuilding a stone wall on a house that he's flipping, half-day project for two guys, and so I decided, yeah, I'll go out and help him. He's going to help me do some stuff here later. We'll do the brotherly thing, spend at least a half a day with him. Went out Sunday. He grilled some great steak on Sunday night, by the way. So we're getting to work, and by 9 a.m., the stone wall is demolished. We're starting to rebuild it. We placed some stones on the bottom to get this thing going, and as my finger was between two stones that my finger was in here, and he threw a stone in, and what ensued was the most excruciating pain I've ever felt in my life. I did a lot of running around the yard for a couple minutes, and it was... It's kind of surreal now when you think back on it and all of that, but that's the gist of what happened. So the first part of the exhortation is, we plan our way, God establishes our steps. The second part of the exhortation is at least three sovereign shout-outs that I can think of relative to the situation. As I was running circles in the yard and holding my hand, I had no idea what my fingers would look like when I took off my glove. The pain was excruciating, and I could feel at least three fingers on my right hand were involved, my index finger, my middle finger, and my ring finger. And so as I took my glove off, I saw that only the middle finger was crushed and not the other two. That is reason for rejoicing. And so that is sovereign shout-out number one, that there was no further damage to any other of my phalanges in this particular moment. Shout-out number two, though, is even more fascinating. We all know how hard it is to tame the tongue, and I can honestly say that nothing unglorifying came out of my mouth when this happened. That's a giant sovereign shout out, because when something as unexpected as this happens, you know what I mean. Not to mention that because most people know what I do, one of the first things that multiple people have asked me about this incident is, what's the first thing you said? Pastor. They don't say the pastor part, right? What's the first thing you said? And I can honestly say I didn't swear. I did, however, say to my brother after I took off my glove, we need to go somewhere. And I probably said, this hurts me, or something. But that's shout out number two. Shout out number three is that God used his word to prepare me ahead of time for this. Because not 2 weeks before that, in our study in Proverbs and texts that people wanted to look at that we put a list of at the beginning of the summer was Proverbs 16. And not just the verse that we looked at, or that I quoted to you here recently, but two other verses in that chapter that basically say the same thing. And I was literally pacing around the exam room in the urgent care. I couldn't sit. It took about an hour until they did x-rays and all of that stuff before they could give me any numbing or pain, anything. And so I'm just, you know, I'm doing the elevation thing, and I'm just pacing. I'm just pacing, and I'm just walking. And I found myself singing our theme chorus, which we sang last week. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And so now as we come back to Philippians then, chapter 3 this morning, in the first half of the first verse that we're going to study, I sit back and I say, isn't God awesome? Because we have in verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And so let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your goodness and grace and your mercy, and I want to thank you for your sovereign control over everything that happens, whether it's a speck of sand at the bottom of an ocean somewhere, or it's some giant beast that nobody's ever seen that's swimming around down there. Whatever it is, to crushed fingers, you're in control. And I just want to thank you, God, for the depth of our theology in believing what we believe about you, that it encourages us, and that it equips us, and that it helps us, and that everything comes rushing in by the ministry of the Spirit right at that moment that we need it, because we've already applied ourselves to the task of wanting to know it and learning it. And so thank you, God. Thank you. And so as we enter back into our study in Philippians today, as we develop the text before us, I just want to say, glory be to God. Help us to continue rejoicing in everything, in all our circumstances, whether we have plenty or whether we have nothing. Let us be like Paul, to learn to be content in all of our circumstances, whatever they might be. And so, Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be here. I thank you for the opportunity to study your word with your saints. And I pray again that it do the work in us to change us, to modify us, to mold us. You just do what you need to do. In us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. That's just the first part of the text for today. The entire text for this morning's study is going to be verses 1 through 11. See them with me now. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Again, by way of reminder, I have decided to study this book with you in big chunks. Lord willing, this will allow for greater retention of content in the long run, especially after we're all done with the book and I come back, Lord willing, to preach a few more topical sermons based upon that great verse back in chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." As far as the text in front of us goes, however, I want us to see this one overarching thought, and it is this. Repetition leads to remembrance. You've heard me say that countless times before. Paul is essentially saying it here in verse 1 to the Philippians, and so I want to bring that in here because it's important for what he's going to be telling them. Repetition leads to remembrance. Add to that, from the context of the text, when it comes to the gospel, never forget that it's all about Jesus. Repetition leads to remembrance. When it comes to the gospel, never forget that it's all about Jesus. As I've already alluded to, joy is one of the great themes of this book. Our working definition of Christian joy comes from Dr. John MacArthur. Memorize it if you want to. At least familiarize yourself with it. It's this: Christian joy is directly related to God and is the firm confidence that all is well, regardless of our circumstances. This week, I found this definition from James Boyce as he was commenting on some things in chapter 3 that I was reading. He puts it this way: joy is the inner quality of delight in God and is meant to spring up within the Christian in a way totally unrelated to the adversities or circumstantial blessings in this life. Do you realize that they are saying the exact same thing? Both of them, different words, different terms. They're both saying the exact same thing. And that's what Paul harps on and harps on and harps on in this book. We're going to see it even in greater detail when we get down there chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. When it comes to this text, when it comes to this aspect of joy that Paul is emphasizing, it's very important as we begin now to develop the text. We're going to look at a warning that Paul gives in this text. We're going to look at gospel focus in this text. We're going to look at the importance of perseverance in this text. We're going to see in a highly doctrinal text this emphasis on joy. And so the whole text is going to begin with just verse 1, and the point is, keep rejoicing. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Now, very first word in this verse, so many people make such a big deal about this, because Paul says, finally, my brethren, and then he continues to write for two chapters. And so everybody's trying to make a big deal about that. Well, Paul, you know, he was originally planning to stop the letter at this point, but then he got to writing and he just kept on writing. Well, it's obvious that he kept on writing. We don't need to make a big deal about Paul saying, finally, my brothers. He kept on writing, and so we'll keep on studying until he's done. Not that big of a deal. So we don't make a giant big deal about that like other people do. What we need to, however, see and take great emphasis upon is the context of the command to keep on rejoicing, given in the context in which it comes. What we need to see is that this is a highly doctrinal context. Apparently, probably at the time when he was with them in person, okay? Paul had already warned them about the people coming that he's going to get to in verse 2. We'll get to that in a few minutes. What he's doing at the beginning, though, is saying to them, in this highly doctrinal context, in the context of be careful of people that are going to be preaching a false gospel, he's saying to them, keep on rejoicing. Highly doctrinal. There are those that are going to be... And see, this is what the Judaizers did. Paul's talking about the Judaizers. Again, I'm going to develop that in the next set of verses. The Judaizers would follow him around and subvert the gospel message that he was preaching, trying to add the law to it. And so it makes sense to me that Paul communicated with the Philippians in person about this because it was already happening to him in his missionary journeys. Because there's some people that say, well, there must have been lost letters of correspondence between Paul and the Philippians, and that's what he's talking about. He warned them in these letters and all that. Too much speculation for me. We know they were together at one time. We know that the Judaizers were preaching a false gospel, trying to undermine the true gospel, and Paul constantly warned people about that. So that's what's going on here, I think. And what we see in the midst of all of this, in the midst of great attack on the very gospel itself, Paul says to them, rejoice in the Lord. I know I harp on it a lot, but it's true. And I have no problem reminding you, Paul has no problem reminding them, that doctrine determines practice. Doctrine determines practice. You can't know how to act or react to any given situation if you don't know how to react to any given situation. The implication being, we got another word. And so we keep on rejoicing despite our circumstances, whatever they might be. Whatever they might be. But especially for them, the constant attack from those trying to subvert the gospel. Which leads us to the second point in verses 2 through 6. Look, keep looking. Keep looking. For the sake of the gospel, here's the gospel focus of the text. We're supposed to keep rejoicing, and we're supposed to keep looking. Verse 2. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Turn, if you would, back a page or two in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. As I said, this is a specific group of people that Paul is referring to. They are called Judaizers. They were Jewish pseudo-Christians. The same group that Paul wrote to the Galatians about extensively. So to know who Paul was referring to, when he told the Philippians a very simple threefold description, to know exactly who he's talking about, let's look at a few texts in Galatians to paint the picture. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The Judaizers were adding the law to the gospel. They were false. They were Jewish. They wanted to keep such grasp on the Jewish law that they didn't just say it was okay to observe the law if you believed in Christ, but they were saying it was part of really being saved. It was part of really being saved to continue to observe the law of Moses. And so they were totally perverting the true gospel. And Paul says, whether it's us that brings to you a different gospel than the first one we brought, or anybody else, forget about it. Don't listen to it. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. The emphasis upon the Judaizers was circumcision. It was that you have to still be circumcised if you are going to be a true believer. As you're going back to Philippians, let me just make one point I've made before here. An article I read recently, very interesting. There are those within the charismatic movement. This is application. This is illustration. This is what's going on in our culture. Let's see how it stands up to the scriptures and what they teach us. There are those within the charismatic community that will say, and I've heard with my own ears, that you are not truly saved if you do not speak in tongues. If you do not have some expression in your life of certain gifts of the Spirit, you're not truly saved. Isn't that the same as saying you're not saved if you don't add circumcision to your belief in Jesus? They are preaching a false gospel. It's heretical. You add anything to the gospel, and it nullifies the gospel. And so be very careful with what you're hearing and what you think might sound interesting. Evaluate it through the scriptures. Paul gives this very simple threefold description. He says, look out for the dogs. Obviously not pets like we have today. The dogs in this day were not only considered unclean and vile creatures to the Jews, but they were also vicious. They roamed around. We probably think of a coy dog or a coyote. Not necessarily a wolf because they're a lot bigger than dogs, but that kind of an animal, that kind of a ravenous, vicious, attacking animal. This is what Paul is likening the Judaizers to. He also says that they are evildoers. Evildoers, it just means they're just workers of evil. That's who they are and what they do. The real stinging comment, though, comes the last description that he gives here, and that is that they were mutilators of the flesh. That is a cutting sarcasm because of their insistence on circumcision as being part of salvation. You are mutilators of the flesh. There's no value at all in what they're doing. Beware of them. Look out for them. Keep looking. Don't ever stop protecting yourself because they're always out there looking to deceive. I found this extremely interesting this morning. Christian Research Journal, series of articles. The article that I read this morning was about the Black Hebrew Israelite movement. I never even heard of it before. They have two main beliefs. All African Americans are biological descendants of the ancient Hebrews, which isn't true. Secondly, means of salvation for African Americans is obedience to the law of Moses. That's exactly what we're talking about here. In a contemporary setting, totally crazy theology that all African Americans descended from ancient Hebrew people, direct lineage. See, they're trying to liken their plight to Israel's plight, and instead of saying that we're kind of the same, they're saying that we're exactly the same. And so they're saying, we are God's people this way, and they're trying to do this crazy mix of this is who we are biologically when they're not, and because of that, all the Old Testament stuff is now applicable to us, but we're under the new covenant, and it's just aberrant theology. It's terrible theology. And I didn't even know that it existed until I read this article this morning, but it's going on right now in our day. These groups of people going into inner cities and into Black communities teaching this theology, which is false theology. Because if you add anything to the gospel, you nullify the gospel. So upset was Paul with these people that at the end of Galatians, towards the end of Galatians, in chapter 5, Paul said this about the Judaizers. I wish those who unsettle you, he's warning the Galatians against the Judaizers that are saying, you must also be circumcised if you're going to be saved. He says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That's very, very strong terminology to denounce their aberrant theology. So Paul is saying to the Philippians, keep looking for the sake of the gospel. Keep looking, keep protecting yourselves. First of all, look out. Second of all, look in. Verse 3. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. If you're going to keep looking for the sake of the gospel, to protect the gospel, you need to look out for the falsehood and you need to look into the reality. And the reality is all about Christ. Another threefold description, but quite different. Paul says to them, we're the true circumcision. Romans deals with that extensively. There is a spiritual kind of circumcision, if you will, that all true believers in Christ are the seed of Abraham. We are the true circumcision. We worship in the Spirit and by the Spirit for the glory of Christ. And most importantly, we put no confidence in the flesh. Because again, they were putting confidence in the flesh. They were perverting the gospel by adding a fleshly element to it. It's not just belief in Jesus that's good enough. You have to also be circumcised. And so then Paul expounds in verses 4 through 6 on himself, and he's saying, look at me to not look at me. Every single thing Paul says here, every single description he gives of himself, sets him head and shoulders above the rest. He was the choicest of the choicest, as far as Hebrew lineage, as far as his birthright, and he was the choicest of the choicest with reference to his own personal choices, because he was the one that would have had to have decided to submit himself to the training of being a Pharisee. And we've studied the Pharisees enough here to know that their strict adherence to the law, for Paul to say that he was blameless concerning the law, is saying that he didn't violate one part of it. That's how strictly he adhered to those 631 different aspects of the law and the oral traditions added to that that the Pharisees taught. If anybody has any reason to be confident in the flesh, it was him. And what does he say? I count it all as nothing. If anyone had the right to trust in the flesh, it was the Apostle Paul. But on that road that day, that God had set aside in eternity past, Paul was changed in a millisecond. From sinner to saint, apart from any human merit. That's why he continues in verses 7 through 11 of the text with this keen and precise fleshless defense of the gospel, verses 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And so we go from keep rejoicing to keep looking, looking outward, looking inward, looking at me but not looking at me, to now keep moving forward. Again, Paul uses very pointed and interesting terminology to describe what he was, how he viewed who he was before Christ to what he became in Christ. Now, obviously, the words that jump off the page to us are loss and rubbish. Loss means loss. It means losing something. It means not having it anymore. Rubbish, however, is a very mild translation of a word that has derivations including words like dung and excrement. These words are very pointed. It's just like when he said to the Galatians, let them emasculate themselves. There is nothing in this flesh-filled life before Christ that did me any good at all. And I was at the top of the heap. Nothing did me any good. The focal point is shifting from false religion to true religion. And verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that alone is a one sentence, a one verse summary of the entire book of Romans. And so I have now preached through the book of Romans for you. And it didn't take near as long as I thought it would. Dare I say, because of verse 10, and along with verse 10, I want you to see Romans 6. Along with verse 10, I want you to see Romans 6, because there's an allusion here in Romans 10 to identifying with Christ, power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Becoming like him in his death. What does that refer to? What's that talking about? I think it's at least referring to what Romans 6 talks about in the first four verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so we actually have sovereign shout-out number 4 for the day. Because on the very day we're going to gather together to observe the ordinance of baptism, we have it in the very text that we are studying, as Ethan will identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ when he is immersed symbolically in the water and come back up shortly thereafter out of the water. Which brings me to just a few comments about the whole baptismal service, because again, with the weather and everything, I don't want to keep us out there unnecessarily in the rain if it's raining at that time. It's been a long time getting to this point for Ethan and for his relationship with God and with the church. I've known Ethan for 15 years, probably. He was on the same baseball team, a little older than Kalen, but same baseball team in high school. And so we kind of met, knew each other then. And then about 9 years ago, out of the blue, there was contact. Ethan made contact with me, wanted to discuss just life and spiritual things and just, you know, kind of stuff we all go through. And then there was a period of some interaction and whatnot, and then I'm not saying a drifting, but then there was a time period until the last year or so that again contact was made and conversations were had, and this time around things staying, the gospel doing its work, the interest in and perseverance in believing in Jesus and forsaking the old way of life and showing those good works that are supposed to come with repentance that even Matthew speaks about early in his book. And so we've been brought to this point where based upon his credible confession of faith and continued interest in spiritual things, to take the next step of obedience, which is to be baptized by immersion, to again signify, to symbolize being buried with Christ and raised anew with Christ. There's nothing happening mystical later on today. There's nothing happening spiritually later on today. This is just, it's symbolic, just like our ordinance of the Lord's table. We come before those elements to symbolically remind us of Christ. This is a symbolic gesture commanded by God that for those who believe, they are baptized by immersion so that they can tell all of those around them, it's that outward expression of their faith. I identify with Christ now, and I want to be following him in obedience. And that's what we will gather to do as we will leave here and just drive up the road to that big white house on the right about a half a mile up and slip around to the pool area. And so as we get ready to do that, though, I want us to remember from the text today that we are to keep on rejoicing, that we are to keep looking for the sake of the gospel, to look out, to look in, and to not look at ourselves, and to keep moving forward, because that's what Paul meant when he said in verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's not doubting anything here. He's not doubting that, oh, I might miss doing something to get it. All he's doing is emphasizing what he already wrote to them and to us in chapter 2, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is the one who is working in you. He's working in you for you to do what you're doing so that he might be glorified. And so, let's keep rejoicing, let's keep looking, and let's keep moving forward until Jesus comes or until he calls us home. Let's pray. Father, again, we're thankful for your abundant amounts of grace and mercy for saving us. There is none that deserve to be redeemed, and yet we have been by the precious blood of the Lamb. And so we do, Father, remain humbled before you. We stand amazed in your presence. We stand amazed that you would take the likes of us and give the ultimate sacrifice of your only Son to redeem us. We're thankful that you are still gathering your children to yourself and that you are still bringing them in as you work in the lives of your chosen to bring them under the hearing of the gospel, to then use the gospel to quicken them and to save their souls so that regeneration and belief and faith and justification and all those great big words that we have in the Bible come into play and take place. Ultimately, God, our glorification as we look forward to seeing Jesus one day. Keep us faithful till then, I pray in his name. Amen.